Let me begin this morning by telling you all how much I have appreciated just the engagement and interaction. This series has actually been a whole lot of fun for me because you guys have been asking me just really, really fantastic questions. I've had really great conversations with a number of you, and so that's just really been encouraging to me. I've really enjoyed this. I've had to do a lot of extra work. I've probably read more for this series than any other I've done. A little bit about some of the interpretive options on the table for how we talk about second coming and end times. How many of you this morning are familiar with the word? You've at least heard it somewhere. How many of you are familiar with the word dispensationalism? Okay, good. Most of you have heard this word. How many of you would say, you know, I'm pretty comfortable articulating what that means? I could probably explain more or less what dispensationalism is as a theological framework. How many would say that? Nobody? Oh, good. Let me just ask this. Would anybody in the room just own this? Say, you know what? I am a dispensationalist, and that is my primary theological framework. Any kind of self-proclaimed dispensationalist in here? Okay. No. All right. Good. Good. Then you're all going to learn something today. This is wonderful. Because here's the thing, whether you've heard the word or not, I guarantee every person in this room, without exception, has been exposed to dispensational teaching and doctrine, and it has an impact in the church, especially in America. It has an impact. So you've been touched by this, whether you would know to call it that or not. So what is dispensationalism? Well, we can talk about it as a worldview, as a theological framework. We can talk about it as a theological tradition in its own right, though interestingly, it's almost exclusively an American theological tradition. Very interesting you almost exclusively find dispensationalism in the United States, a little bit in Canada, a little bit in Great Britain, and perhaps in some pockets around the world where missionaries from America have taken this sort of teaching, but it's almost exclusively an American theological perspective. But more than anything else, dispensationalism is a hermeneutic. Well, what does that mean? Well, a hermeneutic is a word we use to describe the method of reading the Bible, and there's many different methods. So what we mean to say is that dispensationalism, more than anything else, is a very particular way of reading the Bible, one that believes all of biblical history can be organized into time periods or ages or dispensations. So let's see if... Now, I know you guys are going to be disappointed that I at home. Yeah, you got one? Okay, Schofield was a real good dispensationalist, and the Schofield Reference Bible was very popular in the early 1900s, but this is how he describes a dispensation. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind in respect to two questions, that of sin and of man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. So it's a way of organizing all of biblical history. And it believes that in each kind of category, God is interacting with man just a little bit differently than before. And you can see the difference in that interaction in terms of tests and failures. So let's kind of look at what this practically looks like. Yeah, I'm just going to have Greg skip to the next one. I touched it. The dispensation of innocence. So this is Adam from the time that the world was created to the fall, right? And the test is, well, you were created good and innocent and holy, and are you going to stay that way? And obviously Adam and Eve do not pass that test. They eat the apple, they sin, they do the one thing God told them not to do, and they're forced out of the garden. So then we enter into the dispensation of conscience. This is from the time of the fall when Adam and Eve leave the garden to the time of Noah. And the test seems to be, well, Are you going to do what your heart, your conscience, tells you that you should? And what Scripture tells us is the answer is no, because everybody at that time only thought about doing wickedness all the time. And so, of course, they fail. After Noah, between Noah and the Tower of Babel would be the dispensation of human government, and there the failures in building the Tower of Babel and the punishment is the confusion of languages. You go on to the story of Abraham, and from Abraham to Moses, the primary way God interacts is through the promise he makes to Abraham. Following promise, you have the dispensation of the law, which is from Moses to the crucifixion of Christ. After the crucifixion, you have the dispensation of grace, and that dispensation will run up to the rapture and the great tribulation, and then the final one is the millennial kingdom. So, okay, what do we do with all this? Well, I mean, if this was all dispensationalism was, if it's just a neat little scheme to kind of organize all of biblical history, okay, so what? I mean, I personally find it to be, well, frankly, a little contrived, a little artificial. I really don't understand the whole, the third dispensation kind of has me baffled. It's interesting to me that you get the first four in the first book of the Bible, and then you only have two more that kind of correlate to Old Testament. Okay, fine, it's what it is. But there is so much more to dispensationalism than just a scheme for organizing history. So can we go to the next slide? Are these distinct periods of time, distinct ways in which God interacts. And when you follow those ideas out to their logical conclusion, this is essentially what you end up with. These are the four really foundational tenets of classical dispensationalism. The first one is a fundamental distinction between the church and Israel. And this is really probably more than anything else the core belief of fundamentalism, that the church is one thing and Israel is one thing, and these two things are never to be confused. Louis Schaeffer was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And what you need to know about that is Dallas Seminary is really one of the two dispensationalist pillars in this country. And he was the first president of that institution, and this is what he wrote. He said, "The dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages, God is pursuing two distinct purposes, one related to the earth with an earthly people and an earthly objectives involved, that's Judaism, while the other is related to heaven with heavenly people and heavenly objectives involved, which is Christianity." So it's a very hard distinction between Israel and Judaism in the church. And they say these two things are never to be confused. The next distinction follows the first. There's this distinction between law and grace. And these are mutually exclusive. In practice, what that means is that there's really a hard divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The dispensationalist does not see a lot of continuity between the two. The Old Testament is really for the Jews, and most, though not all, of the New Testament is for the Christian and for the church. What that leads to is this notion that the New Testament church is a parenthesis in the plan of God, and it was never actually foreseen in the Old Testament. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Dispensationalist, I can't believe I'm going to have to say that word like 1,000 times today. Their teaching goes something like this. Jesus came to the people of Israel, and he came promising pretty much what they were expecting, an actual earthly kingdom. Now, even though he said to Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world," just forget about that part. He was promising an actual earthly kingdom. The problem was that the Jews rejected him. Well, and since the plans of God kind of seemed to be foiled, at least for the moment, he had to come up with another solution. And so kind of parenthetically, he has this other plan for the Gentiles, which we call the church. But that the New Testament church was never really envisioned at all in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is kind of a Jewish thing, and what happened in the New Testament is kind of something radically different. It's radically other, and these two things are not very related. It's kind of parenthetical, if you will. And then the fourth really foundational tenet is the distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, I'm already reading some of your faces, and as I've described some of this to you, you're like, some of this sounds a little bit strange. And you might wonder, well, how in the world do you read the Bible like that? How do you come up with these sorts of conclusions? Well, it has to do with the fact that dispensationalism is what I've said. It's a hermeneutic. It's about how you read the Bible. And they would describe their methodology as a consistent literalism. A consistent literalism. C.I. Schofield writes this. He said, not one instance exists, not one, of a spiritual or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem. Israel is always Israel. Zion is always Zion. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. And that is essentially the foundational way of reading the Bible if you are a dispensationalist. Now, and it literally means what it says, and that's fine. Unless you want to read the New Testament. Because the minute you decide you want to read the New Testament, you start running into some problems. Not least of which because the New Testament writers did not seem to see or appreciate that harsh divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament that the dispensationalist sees. When you study the New Testament, you discover that there are literally hundreds of direct quotations out of the Old Testament. There are thousands of allusions. So they don't quote directly, but they use the language of a story or of a passage in a way that refers back to it without directly quoting it. And then there's also many, many times where they just borrow Old Testament language and use it. Now, when you begin to study how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament, well, I'll be honest, I got a little uncomfortable. Because when I went to school, I was trained in the inductive Bible study method. Now, the inductive method means that when I come to Scripture, I don't show up with preconceived answers. I don't come to the Bible saying, I already know what it means and I'm going to show you. I come to the Bible saying, the text is primary and I'm going to go through the evidence of the text to find out what the Bible is telling me. So, the deductive method begins with what I know, and then I go to the text. The inductive method says, no, I come to the text and observe the evidence to find out what I know, right? And that's the method that I was trained in. I think it's a good method in that it really respects the integrity of the Word of God. And key in that method is paying attention to context. Context, context, context. That's what your Bible teacher will tell you over and over and over again. If you get that question wrong on the exam, you fail. It's all context, context, context. What is it that the Bible says? Not just the word in the passage, that word or phrase, but in the passages around it. It's all context. But I studied the New Testament writers and I watched the way in which they quote and use the Old Testament. And man, sometimes I get uncomfortable. Here's an example. Many of the New Testament writers went back to the Old Testament, especially into the prophecies, and they picked out these passages that in their original context are talking about Yahweh. Sometimes it's the return of Yahweh. And the New Testament writers are like, oh, see, this is Jesus. And I'm like, wait a minute, the text didn't tell you that. Now, you can get away with it because I know you're inspired by the Holy Spirit and I'm not, but they're like, yeah, we know it's about Yahweh. But it's also Jesus, and they just keep going, and I'm like, wow, I wouldn't have done that, but you can do that because the Holy Spirit inspired you, and that was a part of their interpretive methodology. But what you discover is that very, very often they use it in a non-literal way. Very often, when you get to the New Testament, when they're talking about Israel, they're still talking about the church. Maybe you had an opportunity this week to read Joel chapter 2. Now, Joel chapter 2 is all about the day of the Lord. This is kind of part of that cluster of visions, right, where somebody looks out from Jerusalem, and behold, Yahweh is coming, right? They believed that everything was going to be okay when Yahweh shows up. if you're righteous. It's not a good day for the wicked, and it's not a good day for the nations around them that had oppressed them. So the day of Yahweh, well, it's really good, but it's also a day of judgment all at the same time. And this is what Joel is talking about. And then he gets to the end of the chapter, and he says, and after that, after the day of Yahweh, after Yahweh gets back, well, then I shall pour out my spirit on all people. Now, a strict literal reading of this is about Yahweh showing up to Jerusalem, and this is about God pouring out his spirit on his people, the Israelites. That would be the consistent literal reading, except we get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter and Pentecost, and people are trying to figure out what's going on, and Peter gets up and he gives a speech, and he quotes Joel. He said, this is what's happened. And we all know that Pentecost, that's like beginning of the church, right? So when the Holy Spirit fills the believers, the Jesus followers, he's saying, this is what's happening. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And it would actually be a really interesting conversation to see if we could read and whether Peter actually thought that the day of Yahweh had already happened in the life of Jesus. That'd be an interesting conversation. We don't have time for that. But do you see? He takes a passage that if you read it strictly literally, has nothing to do with the church. He says, oh, but it has everything to do with the church. It's foundational for the church. There's continuity. It's not discontinuity. The Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in God. This is what we see in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is talking about how the people of Israel, the Jews, have broken faith with God, with Yahweh, and how they violated the covenant. And so in chapter 31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. What? In the context, he's talking about Israel. But then you get to Hebrews chapter 8, and the author of Hebrews quotes this passage and says, this is exactly what Jesus did. Remember, Jesus initiates the new covenant. This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus institutes the new covenant. For who? Well, for the church. For the church. I thought that was a promise to Israel. It was, and it is. And to the church. There's not that harsh distinction, right? So for me, part of the problem here is that I don't think there are two different peoples of God. I think there's one people of God. I don't see a harsh divide between law and grace. I mean, yes, there's a progression you've got to work through, but there's still continuity. It's all the same. It's all the saving plan of God. It's not two people, two plans. It's just God's one plan of salvation. And there's just the one people of God. Sure, it begins with one man. It begins with Abraham. And then that one man grows to be one nation. But the end game was the salvation of all of creation and of all of humanity. And I got to be honest, this is where the dispensationalists really confused me. And I don't understand how they make sense of the New Testament, because they say that there's Israel and that there's the church, and you don't confuse the two. But the problem is, very early on, the church was entirely Jewish. There were no Gentiles in it. I mean, you read the book of Acts, it's all Jews and Jewish converts. And the assumption early on was that in Jesus, in Pentecost, in the church, was the fulfillment of all the promises. The question wasn't whether the Jews received the promises where the Jews received the church. It's whether the Gentiles were going to get in. God has to give Peter a vision to convince him that everybody gets in on it. And then this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know how else you read this. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that were called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So the Jew-Gentile distinction, right? Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. Well, that's interesting. He's saying that the Gentiles are separated from Christ. Well, who's connected to Christ? It's got to be the Jews. Connected to Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. As if the idea is that they get in. So at one time, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. But things have changed now. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and is broken down in his flesh. This is a reference to the cross, by the way. Who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that wall that separated Jew and Gentile. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Are you hearing the language here? It's like they get into Israel. Fellow citizens, then, with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophets aren't an Old Testament reality, while apostles are a New Testament reality. It's one foundation, both and. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then he follows up in chapter 4, in case we missed the point, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So are we tracking with me? So what I'm suggesting is I think we have to fundamentally reject any notion that there are two distinct purposes of God in history, one for the Jews and one for the rest of us. That there are somehow two distinct plans, that there are somehow two distinct peoples of God. Some dispensationalists actually go so far to say there are two different eternal realities, that somehow in eternity the Jews and all the rest of us don't end up in the same place. Good luck finding that in Scripture, but they claim to. One people of God. One purpose of God. It began in the Old Testament. It flows on through to the New, but it's one plan, one purpose, one people. So what does that mean practically? Well, it means that when I go back to my wife's church, her home church where we got married in Idaho, their new pastor, he's been there a couple years, and I suspect he's a closet dispensationalist. I don't think he'd ever come out and tell you. But I go to the church, and he has a Jewish flag up on the stage. And I always just kind of scratch my head because he gets up and he says things like, well, you know, America needs to support the Jews because they're the people of God. And what I want to ask is, can you qualify your language for me? When you say they're the people of God, what is it exactly that you mean? Because I can tell you what I mean when I talk about people of God. According to the New Testament, people of God are those who have repented and believe and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who've been baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, who've experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's work in their life. Is that what you mean? Oh, it's not, because the nation state of Israel hasn't converted to Christianity yet? Oh, I just watched the tension in this room go to like level 10. Hear me, I'm not trying to make a political statement, okay? I'm not. And I'm not trying to say we shouldn't support the nation state of Israel. It might be quite politically expedient to support Israel. I'm just saying it's theologically irrelevant. Why? Because there aren't two people of God. One people of God. Because the minute you say that there's more than one people of God, more than one plan, all of a sudden what you're really saying, and this is, you can't escape the logic of this, you're saying there's more than one way to God. There's more than one way to heaven. And all I'm saying is, no, there's not. There's only one way to the Father, that is Jesus Christ and the cross. End of story. That's it. Does God love the Jews? Yeah, he does. God loves everybody, Jews included. One people of God, though. One plan, one purpose of salvation, and one way to our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are like, wait a minute, this got political. I thought this was end time stuff. When are we getting to the end times? All right, we're getting there. Here's the thing about dispensationalism. All the theological energy in dispensationalism is aimed at end times. It was kind of that fourth tenet, right? The distinction between the rapture and the second coming. So dispensational eschatology looks something like this. Somewhere along the way, Jesus comes back. It's not the second coming, you got to wait for that. But he comes back, he comes on the clouds, right? And we go to meet him in the clouds. And this is the resurrection of the righteous, right? And this is typically what we refer to as the rapture. After the church, and if you want a picture of this, right, you can go watch the Left Behind series. That's pretty much the stock imagery, right? People just kind of disappear. You're driving your car, and then you're not. Somebody gets hit. You know, that's really upsetting. Planes crash because the pilot's gone. It doesn't go well. And what happens after Jesus raptures his church, kind of sucks him up off the planet, is that tribulation breaks out. We have 7 years of just tribulation. It's a very terrible time to be alive. And then that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. This is when Jesus comes back with his church. He intervenes. He sets up the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign, for 1,000 years. And at the end of that is the final judgment, more or less. The truth is, dispensationalists, for all saying that they just literally read the Word of God literally, have all sorts of strange ideas. It's just ironic to me that they all just read the book, but none of them agree on what it means, even though they all take it literally. But that's a general sketch of what they believe. Here's my problem with it. I can't find in the Bible where the rapture is taught in the way that dispensationalists teach it. Now, look, I know they didn't get there without a Bible verse. In fact, they got there with two Bible verses. The first one comes to us from Matthew chapter 24. This is a passage where Jesus says, there were two men in a field. One was taken and one was left behind, hence the name of the movies and the books, right? And then the other passage we get from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul talks about us meeting him in the air. Well, as with most bad teaching that comes from a bad reading of the text, there's a very, very simple solution, corrective measure. You just pay attention to the context. You just read the verses around it, and it usually takes care of itself. So let's do that with Matthew chapter 24. Let me read you the larger context. But concerning that day, he's talking about the return of the Son of Man, concerning that day and hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's the key to this whole passage, by the way. Jesus, to help us understand, is laying two things in parallel. He says, just like it was with Noah, that's how it will be with the Son of Man. Watch how he continues to explain this. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He's saying these things are the same, or at least they're very, very similar. In the time of Noah, everybody was going about life and business as usual. They were making plans for the future. They were getting married. They didn't know that things were going to come to an end. It came suddenly. And when the flood came, pay attention to the language, the flood came and took them away. Who remained? Noah and his family. And then he says, so it will be at the return of the Son of Man. There's two people in the field, one is taken, one remains. Listen, the language of taken, that's not what you want. The language of taken is synonymous with punishment and judgment. They got it wrong in the books. You want to be left behind. Especially if everything that we've said about the coming rule and reign of God is true. If you haven't heard that part, they're on the internet, go listen to them. It's about Jesus coming and establishing the fullness of his kingdom. Well, when the king and the kingdom arrive, you don't want to be out, you want to be in. You don't want to be taken, you want to remain. This makes good sense of what Jesus says in his parables. He says, many will come from the outside, from the east, the west, the north, the south. All the outsiders that you didn't think were going to get into the kingdom, they end up on the inside, and the ones who are supposed to be in, the children of the kingdom, the Jews, many of them think just because they're ethnically Jewish, they're in, but they're going to find out that they were out. You want to be left behind. That would be good. You don't want to experience judgment. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the other passage. This is what Paul says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So he's claiming to receive this by revelation. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And pay attention to the detailed description here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the shout of an archangel, and the shout of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you know what Paul doesn't say in this passage? That after we get caught up into the clouds, then he takes us away into heaven. It's just not there. You have to read that into the text. It's interesting to me that Paul uses some very descriptive language to describe right up to the moment where we meet Jesus, and then he kind of leaves what follows off. I think he can get away with doing this because his audience already understood what he was getting at. They understood the imagery that he was employing. It's a couple things here. It's not too dissimilar from Psalm chapter 24. And I would have you in your mind think about that vision from the Old Testament that we've been talking about this whole time of somebody in Jerusalem looking out and here comes Yahweh, right? The return of the king. That's this. Psalm 24. There's the shout that goes up. Lift up the gates. Open them up so that the king of glory may come in. And then you have the watchman up on the tower looking out and he responds, who is this king of glory? And then somebody in the entourage shouts back, it's Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh is the king of glory. Well, then what happens? Well, it's what happens every time a king returns to his city. It's what happened in the ancient world every time a dignitary came for a visit. Word goes through the city and they say, wait a minute, it's the king of glory. Yay! And they all rush out of the city and they meet them on the road and they usher them in. Think Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. There's a mob of people waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Everybody knew what this meant. This is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the political power was so upset. He was riding in as a king. They understood exactly what was going on. So I think Paul here is describing that sort of thing. He's employing slightly different language. Why? Because he takes the Bible seriously. We know how Jesus left. Remember the ascension? Jesus goes out with his disciples. He gives them the Great Commission, go into all the world, spread the gospel, all that. Then he, whoop, up into the clouds, and the disciples are standing there, and he's hidden by the clouds. He's just gawking, and a couple angels walk up. What are you guys doing? Why are you staring? He's coming back, and he's going to come back the same way that he left. So go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Like, okay, so they leave. He's taking this very seriously. He's saying when Jesus comes back, he's coming back the same way he came. And guess what happens? Then you have the resurrection. And what do we know about resurrection bodies? Well, all we really know is that they're like Jesus because he's the only one who had a resurrection body. And when we look at Jesus, we say, wait a minute, he's got a real physical body, but sometimes he kind of cheats on the laws of physics, doesn't he? He walks through doors that are locked. He doesn't seem to be bound by gravity. He can float up. So why don't we do the same? When he comes back on the clouds and the trumpet sounds and the king is returned to establish his kingdom, to make all things new, yay! And we all rush out and we greet him. And then what do? You escort him into the city. But because they understood the imagery, he didn't have to finish writing that. I think the imagery at least implies that, if you understand the context, whereas it doesn't imply he takes us off to heaven at all. Are we okay? Oh, some of you are like, I don't know if he's crazy or what. I know. And maybe you're asking, okay, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I've also heard a whole lot about rapture. And listen to me, I do believe in a literal rapture. I literally believe we'll meet him in the clouds. I think we're just escorting him down, and we're not going up. But how do you know your interpretation's right and theirs is wrong? That's a fair question, and hopefully, you know, well, at the end of the day, you have to make the decision based on the merits of the argument. You know, either you believe one or the other, but here for me is kind of the binding tie. For the first 1,800 years of church history, nobody believed in a rapture, as dispensationalists describe it. It's not there. And trust me, we have a written record of like first-generation Christians, second-generation Christians, third-generation Christians. We have a pretty good idea of what they believed. And for 1,800 years, nobody believed this. Nobody believed that all the church was getting snatched up into heaven. They did not believe it. And so now I have to accept that for 1,800 years, the sharpest minds and the most godly men and women in the church couldn't put this together? That's a hard pill to swallow, frankly. In fact, we don't find this sort of teaching until about the year 1830, more or less, in the teachings of a man named John Nelson Darby. Now, John Nelson Darby, he was a preacher in Scotland. And around 1930, a couple things happened. He got upset, and he left his church, and he fell off a horse. Don't know if he hit his head or not. Maybe that would explain some of this. But most historians think he got this idea from a young girl named Margaret MacDonald. He met her at this rather Pentecostal sort of revival, kind of semi-charismatic service, and she claimed to have a vision of the church kind of being raptured up into heaven. And she was really articulating something that nobody had ever articulated before in the history of the church across many denominations and theological traditions. Like, nobody had ever said this before. And then shortly thereafter, we find John Nelson Darby preaching these sorts of things. So whether he got it from Margaret MacDonald or because he hit his head when he fell off his horse, I don't know. But at 1830, more or less, he began to teach these sorts of things. And it probably would have come to nothing if he had stayed over in Scotland preaching these things. I don't know if he was terribly popular over there. But he came over to the United States, and he met with the Billy Graham of his day, Dwight L. Moody. Now, Dwight L. Moody and kind of the teachers and evangelists in his entourage were all very, very sympathetic to this dispensational doctrine. And that's really where it began to catch traction, was here in the United States under his teaching. It's interesting to me that the moment in history, in American history, seemed to be prime for this sort of teaching. What you end up with in dispensational teaching really is an escapist sort of theology. The promise is that before everything gets really, really bad, God's going to come and pull you out of it. In a nutshell, that's the promise. And you can understand why that sort of message would really, really appeal to people who are going through a hard time. What is America going through? Well, we have a nation, many of whom came here to escape religious persecution, and now, you know, we're several generations removed from any memory of that. I should say any experience of that. And frankly, the 1800s, if you were a Protestant, America was a really great place to live. It wasn't always such a good shake for the Catholics, but if you were a Protestant, you know, it was a really, really good place to live. You didn't experience religious persecution, lots of opportunities, but you get to the mid to late 1800s, what's happening? Well, the American Civil War. So this wonderful experiment in freedom and liberty and religious tolerance was threatening to be ripped in half, and it was a terrible time to be living in this country. The nation was more deeply divided than it is today, if you can imagine that. I mean, it was quite literally divided, and we were killing each other. I mean, hundreds and thousands of America's sons were dying in just horrific battles. It was a terrible, terrible time to be alive. And if you're living through that, there's certainly an appeal to getting sucked out of it. So it came at just the right moment in history. But I don't even think that would be enough on its own. I think what really solidified the dispensationalist movement in the United States was the work of Dwight L. Moody. He was a sharp guy. Dwight L. Moody was a sharp guy. Dwight understood that you could not, in the long term, sustain a theological movement without a body of literature. And so he went to Chicago, and he did a couple things. He established Moody Press, and they began printing books and pamphlets and tracts, and these were getting dispersed all over the place, so people were getting their hands on stuff that was teaching this kind of dispensational theology. The other thing he did was he founded Moody Bible Institute. That's the other pillar of dispensationalism. You have Moody Bible, still there to this day, and then Dallas Theological Seminary. And now you have all sorts of preachers and evangelists coming and being taught in this doctrine, and then they're going out and they're spreading it all over in a time where people are very, very anxious to hear of anything that sounds like deliverance from their present circumstances. And that's really what solidified it, and that has continued to this day. Moody Press is still around, still a prolific publisher. Dallas and Moody Bible Institute are still around, and today you have Moody Bible Institute, Moody Radio. And what you discover when you start paying attention is that almost all Christian radio in the United States is owned and operated by people with a dispensationalist background. Now, hear me. I'm not trying to say anything disparaging about Christian radio. I think it's a great asset. It's a wonderful thing. But what I am saying is it's not uncommon to hear this sort of teaching everywhere and all over the place and all the time. So what I did this week was I went to our Christian radio station and I looked at their programming list. And for as many of the teachers as I could find, I went back to say, what's their background? Where did they study? Where are they getting their doctrine? This is what I found. Have you heard the name Ron Hutchcraft? Moody Bible. Crawford Loritz? Moody Bible. Jerry Jenkins, Left Behind series? Moody Bible. Chuck Swindoll? Dallas. David Jeremiah? I actually met him. Dallas. Chip Ingram? Dallas. Tony Evans? Dallas. Vernon McGee? Walk Through the Bible, right? Dallas. Did anybody read Hale Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth? Anybody read that? Really, nobody? That was like a really... All right, we got one in the back, yeah! It's really an interesting book. He made a lot of end times prophecy, and then we all found out he was wrong. But he went to Dallas. Andy Stanley, do you know the name? He pastors the second largest church in America. Maybe you know the name of his father, Charles Stanley? Dallas. Yeah. So what's the problem? Yeah, what's the problem with all this? Well, remember what we've been saying? All ideas have two things. They have a history where they came from, right? And we've talked a bit about that. But they have a trajectory. And that's what really concerns me about dispensationalism. It's where this doctrine takes you. When you really take seriously the idea that there are two peoples of God, not one, and that the Old Testament prophecy is to be read only strictly literally, and it only applies to the Jews, well, what ends up happening is you functionally rule out the Old Testament. It becomes functionally irrelevant. In truth, dispensationalists don't really know what to do with the Old Testament because it's not actually talking to us. It's talking to somebody else. And so the best thing you can do with the Old Testament is, you know, maybe pull some nice moralizing stories out. But other than that, it doesn't have anything to say to us. You say, well, do you actually see that in practice? Yes, you do. So Andy Stanley last year published a book entitled Irresistible. And in that book, he makes the argument that what Jesus did was somehow radically different from what happened in the Old Testament. That sounds like dispensationalism. And there's one line in that book that everybody latched onto. I don't think Andy liked that, but it was kind of the thesis. He said, if the church in 21st century is going to survive, what Christians need to do is unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. That's what he said. I don't know what they taught Andy at Dallas Seminary, but I'll tell you what they taught me at my seminary where I went. If you ever go and look at the, there's kind of a little crest for Asbury. There's the school motto is written around the edge. The whole Bible for the whole world. The whole Bible for the whole world. And you got to pick and choose which way it is. I know what I think. I believe the Old Testament is God's word to me too. It's not just for the Jews, that's still my story. And yes, you have to handle Scripture carefully, and you have to pay attention to context, and you have to understand things like Old Covenant, New Covenant, and how the New Covenant does replace and abridge the Old Covenant. You have to understand these things, but I believe it is the whole Bible for the whole world. The solution is not unhitching our faith from half of God's word. It's ridiculous, in my opinion. So I worry about that. Here's the other thing I worry about. It's really interesting. John Nelson Darby, he had a problem with the church, so he left. He had a problem with clergy, and he had a problem with creeds. He was one of these anti-creedal guys. And so it's just really amusing to me that when he came over to the United States and all these dispensationalists got together, they had a conference called the Niagara Bible Conference. And what they did at the end, they wrote a creed. I'm going to read it to you, at least the first half of it. This is what dispensationalists, when they got together, said they believed. We believe that this world will not be converted during the present dispensation, but is fast ripening for judgment. While there will be a fearful apostasy in the professing Christian body. We can break that down into three things. First, they say, we don't think the world's going to get converted. Not in this age. Second thing we believe is that judgment is fast approaching. Now, given they wrote this 130 years ago, I'd like to know how they qualify the word fast, but that's another issue. But they believe judgment was fast approaching, and they believe that there was going to be a mass apostasy in the church, that many people who said they were Christians were ultimately going to reject Christ and leave the church. That's what they believe. And remember, beliefs take you somewhere. And as I've observed dispensationalist churches, what I find is they just live out those beliefs. Dispensational churches do not place a strong emphasis on evangelism. Why would they? They don't believe this world's going to be converted. There's really no long-term goals. There's no long-term planning. No slow and consistent effort to make an impact for the gospel or to share the good news. I don't know what they do with the Great Commission, but there's none of that. Why? Because this world's not going to be converted. Why waste your time? They're not going to believe. Why put in all the hard work? We're not going to be here that long anyhow. Again, we got to qualify our temporal words there. And then they say they believe that there's going to be mass apostasy. And what I find is that the dispensationalist churches are the ones that are like really dispensational, not the ones that just like have kind of picked up a little bit of dispensationalism from the radio or some book they read, but like the really dispensationalist ones. Well, they tend to be the churches that say either you believe the Bible our way or you're the sort of Christian that's going to hell. Either you're with us or you're against us. And frankly, I find that a little bit repugnant. There's no humility there. There's no love. There's no, well, we think we're right, but we might be wrong. It's either you're in our particular brand of Christianity or you must not love Jesus. That's disconcerting to me. I think that's the sort of stuff that will turn the world off in the 21st century. It's not the right handling of the Old Testament. That's not the problem. But those are the things that deeply concern me about the way that they handle Scripture, the way that they do church, the way that they do evangelism, the way they love other Christians or don't love other Christians. It has me worried. So what do we do with this? Because the reality is you and I live in an environment where we're going to be exposed to this sort of teaching. It's on the radio. It's out there in books, and there's a lot of people that believe and teach this stuff. And I frankly think it's dangerous. So what do we do? Well, I would begin with two principles. First one is this. The whole Bible for the whole world. It's simple. It's good. The whole Bible for the whole world. Second principle is this. It's one people of God. One saving purpose in the world. One people of God. And that's it. Pretty simple. Third thing. You have to do what nobody else can do for you. You have to take responsibility for your own beliefs. You have to take responsibility for what you believe is true, your theological orientation, the way that you read Scripture. And I understand that can be a lot of work, but you have to take responsibility for that. At the end of the day, you have to be able to sit down and say, I believe this is what Scripture teaches, and I think it's a good way to live my life. And you got to be at peace with that. Whether you agree with me or not, you have to take responsibility for your own theology. And nobody can do that for you. Now, we can help you. I like to imagine I'm a pretty good resource for that. I've really enjoyed the conversations we've had. I've really enjoyed answering your questions. And what we're going to do in this next week is you're going to get an email, all sorts of fantastic resources to help you take that next step as you study about end times and doctrine and what is it that Scripture says. There's going to be some books if you're interested in reading. If you're one of those that hates reading, we're going to have a bunch of links to videos, and they're free. That's always nice. We're going to give you a free resource. If you tried to get it yourself, it'd be thousands of dollars. But we're going to give it to you for free because we got it for free. It's on the internet for free. But I'm going to point you to it, and it's some of the most fantastic in-depth teaching. I mean, orthodox, good, conservative Bible teaching on the book of Revelations. If you're really interested, you can do a deep dive, and you're going to grow, and it's going to be incredible. But at the end of the day, nobody can do that for you. You have to take responsibility for your beliefs. But the last thing I would recommend to you is humility. Humility and generosity, because here's the thing. I read all those names. And you know what I think? As far as I know, every person on that list loves Jesus. I don't know that for a fact. I don't know them personally, but as far as I know, every person on that list loves Jesus. And as far as I know, every person on that list came by their ideas and their theology and their doctrine honestly. They didn't go out desiring to be deceived. Nobody does that. And so I have to give them a lot of grace and charity. Do I think Andy Stanley is wrong on a very profound level? Yes, I do. Does it concern me greatly how many leaders across all denominations, ours included, are Andy Stanley fanboys and thought that Irresistible book was just the greatest thing? Yeah, it has me profoundly concerned. But I also know these are people who love Jesus. And I have to love them. So I'm not going to slander them. I'm not going to say anything bad about Andy Stanley or his character. I'll talk about his teachings all day long. But we have to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the single greatest witness we're going to have in the world. When we can find ways to love those, I mean really love those that we have profound disagreements with. Because here's the thing, tomorrow you're going to go and you're going to get in your car and maybe you like to listen to Christian radio. And maybe you flip it on and they start teaching about the rapture and dispensationalism and you're like, pastor talked about that, I don't know about that. But guess what, in a week from now they're going to be talking about something else. And you know what, they're going to say a lot of true things. I mean, these guys are Bible teachers. You can't teach the Bible and never say something true. I disagree with some of it, but we have to be charitable, we have to be loving, but we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning. Because whatever it is you believe about faith, about end times, about Jesus, about salvation, there are real life, real world implications. Your beliefs will always take you somewhere. So we have to practice discernment. Amen? All right, I don't see any stones, so we're okay, right? We're to take responsibility for your beliefs. And there's not going to be any browbeating about that. It's okay to disagree. As long as we have love. The love of Christ in our hearts for one another. Amen? If you didn't say amen, I'm going to watch out for you later. I hope you guys have a wonderful week. I hope God goes with you. I hope he's working and moving in your life. I hope you know the blessings of our God. Go with him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go in peace, church.